the radio commentator, Paul Harvey, who used to do a show called The Rest of the Story, relayed this account some decades ago. In 1899, there were four newspaper reporters in Denver, Colorado, and they set out to tear down the Great Wall of China. They almost succeeded, literally. The four of them met by chance at a Denver railway depot, and they represented the four Denver newspapers of the day, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each of them had been sent by his respective newspaper to dig up a story, any story for the Sunday edition. And they descended upon the railroad station, hoping to find somebody of note to write about for the next morning's paper. When nobody famous got off the train, they were dejected, and one of them declared he was going to make up a story and hand it in. The other three laughed. One of the four suggested they go over to the Oxford Hotel and have some drinks. So they all agreed and went. One suggested that each of them have a fake story so they could get off the hook and not be accused of doing something as egregious as it was if only one of them had done it. Another one said, well, instead of all of us making up different stories, let's create a whopper, and we can all use the same story, and it can appear in all of the papers. Another round of drinks. A phony domestic story would be too easy to track down, so they decided that they would write about something that was happening internationally. China was distant enough, so it was agreed they would write about China. One of the men suggested that they go with this account. A group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. Our engineers are bidding on the job. There were a few that were skeptical in the group. The question was, why would the Chinese want to destroy the Great Wall of China? And one of the men thought for a moment and said, well, tearing down this ancient boundary would symbolize international goodwill and the desire to have foreign trade. Another round of drinks. By 11 o'clock that night, the four reporters had worked out a story, every detail. After leaving the Oxford Bar, they would go over to the Windsor Hotel, and they would sign in under fictitious names to the hotel register. They would instruct the desk clerk to tell anybody who asked that there had been four engineers that had come from New York, stopped by Denver on their way to California over to China, and were leaving the next morning. Well, the next morning, the Denver newspapers carried the story. All four of them. Front page. And one of the headlines said this, Great Chinese Wall Doomed, Beijing Seeks World Trade. Well, of course, the story was a phony. It was a ludicrous fabrication concocted by inebriated men who were looking to fulfill their job's demands. But the story was taken seriously. Soon, it was picked up by newspapers in the eastern U.S. and printed, and then by newspapers around the world. When the Chinese themselves learned of these Americans that were supposedly coming over as a demolition crew to tear down the national monument, they were indignant. Some were enraged. Particularly incensed was a small group, powerful group, of a secret society. They were a volatile organization. They were patriots who were already wary of foreign intervention. Inspired by that story, they exploded, rampaged against the foreign embassies in Beijing, and slaughtered hundreds of Christian missionaries. In 2 months, 12,000 troops from six other countries joined together and invaded China with the purpose of protecting their own nation's people. The bloodshed which followed, sparked by a journalistic hoax, invented in a bar room in Denver, came to be known as the Boxer Rebellion. When you think of the power that words have, you understand that that power is a power of life and death, a power that can be used for good and evil. We are a people of words, we communicate with our mouths or writing down on paper. Our feelings, we talk about facts, we write poetry, we negotiate treaties, we pen precise laws to govern a people, and we tell stories. Every day, you and I, and there may be those who speak less than this and those who speak more than this, but roughly every day we use about 10 to 30,000 words. You think of the roughly 6 billion people on the planet. There are hundreds of trillions of words spoken every day by mankind. Think of words in terms of God and the importance that they have. How did God bring creation into being? He spoke creation, and it came about. God speaks in heaven. When God wants to communicate with his people or to his people, he sends who? Prophets. What do they say? Thus saith the Lord, because he has something to get into our minds, and he does so with words. Listen to these passages regarding the importance of words in both the Old and New Testaments. Matthew 12:37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge. Chapter 21:23 of that same book, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Finally, Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only is the importance of the word revealed in Scripture, the importance of the word written and spoken is revealed in the book of James in and of itself. Think back to chapter 1:19. What does James say there? This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak. Later on, that same chapter, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Over in chapter 2:14, James says, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Looking forward to chapter 4:11, James says there, don't speak against one another, my brothers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Finally, in the last chapter of the book, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. So it's important to God how we use our words. We can see that as we just take a brief survey of Scripture. It's important to James how we use our words. We can see that as we take a brief survey of this single book. We want to understand. We want to heed the warning of spoken words as God communicates those warnings to us. In the beginning of chapter 3, the first 12 verses, we have the fullest discussion of our words in the book of James. This portion of this chapter is one of the most thorough in looking at a topic and examining it from every side and then giving us application because of the information given about that topic. And that topic is taming the tongue. Let's read together verses 1 through 12, James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts the great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. In these 12 verses, you can follow along in your bulletins. The outline goes this way. In the first two verses, you have the importance of the tongue. Then in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5, you have the influence of the tongue. Following that, you have the iniquity of the tongue. In the second half of verse 5 through verse 8, you might want to change that in your bulletin if you're following along. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, you have the inconsistency of the tongue. So let's look first together at the importance of the tongue. And first, James focuses on its relationship to judgment. He says this, "Let not many of you," in verse 1, "become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." There is a weight of responsibility for each word that you and I speak, and the focus first is on those who are teachers. There's a warning here to take care. This is a command. The word teacher is used 58 times in the New Testament. As you think of apostles or prophets or evangelists, they taught as part of their ministries, but teachers were those who were more stable in their ministry. They stayed in one location for a long time, and they gave instruction to believers regarding the practical duties of what it meant to follow after Christ. They were prepared by God to help anchor these people in the Scripture that they might understand how to please the Lord with their lives. Now, some in this day in particular, in James' day, sought after the role because of status or because of the authority that it gave them. It seems that among James' original readers, there were too many of the group that were pursuing this position of teacher. And he wants to not just weed out as far as numbers go, but he wants to warn them about the negative aspects of this position, because the positive ones were in their minds, causing them to move forward too quickly. Why this warning for teachers? Look at the middle of verse 3. Knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Now first I want you to see three words, my brethren, in the middle of the verse, and then a few words later the word we. Again, James here is identifying himself with those to whom he's writing. We have seen over and over and over again through the letter thus far that he uses the phrase, my brothers, my beloved brothers, to bring relationship to the forefront as he's giving them instruction. He's not one who's lording it over them, saying, you need to do these things because I've got it all down. I've handled all this myself and I'm separate from you. He brings together the relationship as followers of Christ, even though he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them all together, calling them his brothers. And then the pronoun we. He also is a teacher, so he knows about what he's speaking. He understands the difficulty of this position, and he wants to give them fair warning. So what does he say? My brothers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. There's a certainty about this stricter judgment that's coming for a teacher. You can look at this as greater condemnation. You can see this as a more severe standard. But why? Why would a teacher have a more strict judgment, a more severe standard? Well, all teachers are prone to sin because all of us are sinners. When a teacher speaks, his sin has a wider detrimental effect. If you were talking to somebody about the pros and cons of working with nitroglycerin or working in a nuclear facility, there could be many benefits to that, but there's danger there as well. And so you'd want to communicate to them the danger regarding what they're handling, what they're around, what they're exposed to, and how that could have a detrimental effect if they're not careful. The inherent danger to a teacher is as he speaks, he can give offensive words. He might communicate as doctrine the precepts of man. In other words, express his own opinion and make it seem that this is what God is saying. Jesus warned against this in Matthew 15:9. He could speak just false doctrine, getting it wrong on purpose. Woe to him if that's the case, or by accident, because he did not handle accurately the word of truth. There could be hypocrisy in his life. He could be saying one thing and living completely a different kind of life. He could be motivated and driven by popularity or just the idea of gathering a following and seek to tickle people's ears so that they're happy with what's said, so that they're entertained, and he could get on a roll like that, and that could characterize him. All those things unique to the teaching role in the church will bring about judgment, will bring about condemnation for him. Those principles are true for everybody, but a teacher just says more, and more people are listening when he is speaking. A teacher's main tool is his tongue. And the nature of the tongue is unwrapped in this passage. And we see that it is an unwieldy instrument. It is indeed like nitroglycerin. It is indeed like an explosive device. And it has to be handled very carefully. This is sobering. And so James is reminding all of us not to rush into the role of teacher just because of the perceived benefits, but to understand that God will hold a person in this role with strict judgment. So that is the importance of the tongue in relation to judgment. Look now to the relation it has to holiness. Here's the positive as we think of its importance. For we all stumble in many ways. Four, here's an explanation of verse 1. We, again, everybody is involved in this. We all commit sin. We all stumble. And we don't just do it one way. We do it over and over again. The present tense here of the Greek verb indicates ongoing action. This is what we're characterized by, sadly. But this is why Jesus came to die, because we couldn't fix it ourselves. We couldn't get to a point where we would just stop sinning ourselves. And so Jesus died on the cross in our place. We all stumble in many ways, and we know this not just from here, but we know it from the rest of Scripture. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 46, there is no man who does not sin. So we do this in many ways, James says. And the tongue, in particular, is more difficult to control than every other part of the body. If anyone, middle of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, if anybody does not sin in what he says, he is a perfect man. What is James saying here? If you're able to control your tongue, if you're able to limit what you say, if you're able to direct your words according to what God has given as a standard, you are a mature person. You have grown in Christ to a point not where you've got everything down, but where you're characterized by a godliness, by a holiness. Because if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else about life. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense that you are sinless. It means perfect in the sense that you are mature. you have gotten to a point where you are growing closer and closer toward Christ. This word perfect, you can see it throughout the letter, and this gives an indication of James' heart for the people that are reading, that are hearing these words. Over in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, let endurance have its perfect result, or its maturing result in you. Chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. Every complete gift that God gives, he gives it for our benefit, for our maturity. Chapter 1, verse 25, anyone who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, we did use that word to describe God's whole and complete and perfect law. What about chapter 2 and verse 22? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed or made mature. So if you look at the flow of James' letter, every topic that he looks at, he's moving toward maturity. He's moving toward perfection. He's moving toward completion. And that's the case here regarding the tongue as well. Think about what it takes to control your tongue. You have to be constantly vigilant. You have to be a person who is aiming for a goal far higher than merely eliminating foul language. Yes, that would be something you'd want to do, but we're shooting for something beyond that. Somebody who is controlling his or her tongue is watching what he or she is saying when there's simple conversation going on. He's thinking about what he's saying. She's making sure that what she's articulating is being communicated correctly and received correctly by the person or persons to whom she's talking. You're thinking about what you're saying when you're instructing others. You're making sure that your words are edifying, whether you're talking to an individual or a group of people, whether you're making statements or whether you're asking a question. If you are working to guard your tongue, this will make you spiritually aware about everything because you're constantly talking. And if you can have the endurance to look at what you're saying, you're going to have endurance that looks at what you're doing, that looks at what you're thinking, and you're just going to be a vigilant person following after God. This gives you the opportunity to observe, to think. That's why James, at the end of verse 2, says, if you don't stumble in what you say, you're able to bridle the whole body as well. Bridle is the same word used back in chapter 1, verse 26, about bridling the tongue there. Here James says you can bridle the body. This equestrian language, the idea that a bridle controls the direction of the horse. You can control the direction of your tongue. That means you can control the direction of your entire body. The tongue is the hinge upon which the entire person rests. If you do this, you can do anything. How important is the tongue regarding your holiness? I mean, what else do we do? I couldn't think of anything. What else do we do 10 to 30,000 times a day? I don't know. But that's, statistically speaking, how many words we use. So if you can do this just by sheer volume, you can grow in holiness. So the importance of the tongue is clear, just in these first two verses, relating to judgment and relating to holiness. Now, look at the influence of the tongue, beginning in verse 3. James gives some word pictures, as is his pattern, and says this, now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, a bit, in distinction from a bridle, is the metal bar that goes in a horse's mouth and is used more forcefully to direct him in the right path. A bit's a small implement that controls the entire horse. Naturally, horses are wild. So you take this small implement, if you put it in the right place and know how to use it, you can control this animal that weighs thousands of pounds. You can tame a horse. Let's go on and look at verse 4, another word picture. Look at the ships also. By the word also, you understand James is going to say the same thing, but with a different picture. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So you have a giant ship, and the difficulties here are numerous. You have the size of the ship, and then you have the strong winds that are coming and blowing the ship where the wind is going. But you can control that ship with a rudder, which is a small metal or wooden implement that goes into the water below the boat or in the back of the boat, and just by turning it, you can direct that ship in the direction that you desire as the pilot of that vessel. Now, the beginning of verse 5, here's the point. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. From this small opening, on all of our faces, come enormous things. This small muscle, if you can control it, you can direct your entire body. You can have your body go the direction you want to go. If you look at your tongue like a bit, or you look at your tongue like a rudder, it will turn who you are as a person if you control it. You can't overestimate its power. Men use their tongues to sway others to violence. They move them to noble action. The tongue can instruct, it can comfort, it can exhort, it can soothe, it can encourage, it can give life. It can also divide and disrupt and destroy. The tongue can set brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation. Mighty influence that it has, that you have. Look third at the iniquity of the tongue. What James is going to do here in the second half of verse 5 and all the way through verse 8 is pile metaphor upon metaphor to communicate the truth regarding the iniquity of our words. First, he says it is a fire. Look at the second half of verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Again, this is the same thought as something small having impact on something great. Bit, horse, rudder, ship, our tongue, our entire bodies. Now you have a fire and a forest fire. A small flame and a raging inferno. Any fire that you have, any fire that you see, no matter how large it is, it comes back to an initial spark, an initial flame. And that as that has its influence, as that spreads, it becomes this great devastating blaze. Look at the beginning of verse 6. And the tongue is a fire. He doesn't say the tongue is like a fire. He says it is one. Your mouth is just waiting for a gust of wind to set it free through the dry brush of life and devastate. Fire is useful when it's what? When it's controlled, when it's contained. Nobody doubts that. It warms us. It cooks our food. But if fire is out of control, it consumes those things that we want to keep. It consumes our home, our belongings. It brings about death. We'll look at the middle of verse 6 in just a moment, but look at the end. It says, it sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The burning effect of our words ignites other elements of our lives. If it's left unchecked, it can burn relationships. It can consume our jobs. As you and I think of ourselves and the care that we have to have over our mouths, think of yourself as a walking flamethrower. You know the devastation that those weapons can cause. That's what we do. Think of inside of your mouth there being a pilot light. and is lit and is just waiting for some kind of planned or accidental ignition to explode in flame and cause destruction. James gets more serious at the very end of verse 6. He says, it is set on fire by hell. The word hell there is Gehenna. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew name of the Valley of Hinnom. The Hebrew there would be Gehenom. This was a valley just outside, south of Jerusalem. And that was where they put the trash of the city. They would throw it there and they would burn it. So there was a constant burning going on. And the continual burning of the trash, the refuse there, became a figure for eternal punishment. So James uses this picture that the people, that his readers would be familiar with, to communicate what motivates us to say destructive words. It's hell itself. Now look at the middle of verse 6. Not only is the tongue a fire, James says it is the world of iniquity. The world of iniquity. The very world of iniquity, he says, the tongue is among our members, set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And, well, it will stop right there. The very world of iniquity. There are very few sins that you and I commit that don't have to do with our tongue, somehow in some way. It's possible to sin without using your words, but usually words are involved somehow, either directly or indirectly. James says that the tongue is set among our members. In other words, it's just part of the body, a key part. It communicates what is inside our minds better than anything else that we have. Therefore, he says, it defiles the entire body, there toward the end of verse 6. You can't separate it. If your tongue is unrestrained, you are unrestrained. If it is defiling, it's going to impact all of you. The tongue's a fire. It's the world of iniquity. Next, it is wild and untamable. Look at verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. In other words, all kinds of animals have been tamed. Think of any species of animals and they've been tamed somehow. You can see them in a zoo, or you can see them in a circus. You can see them performing in this kind of show or in that kind of show. All species have been subdued, overpowered, conquered. Dogs, horses, birds, lions, elephants. You can even think of dolphins and killer whales. Whatever there is out there, if man puts his mind to it, he can tame that. However, the tongue cannot be tamed. When James says that no one can tame the tongue at the beginning of verse 8, no one can tame it. What he's saying is that you can't conquer it. You can't overpower it. You can't subdue it in such a way that it can be looked at as domesticated. You can't leave it by itself. You can't take it off its leash and say, it will be fine. I've trained it to do the right thing, and I can turn my back on it, and it'll just take care of itself for a while. It's something that can't be allowed ever to roam free. It is wild. And in contrast to all those animals that you can think of, even those that you would think of as wild, it can't be treated that way. It can't be caged. It can't be captured in such a way that you can look at it as a lion in a cage, or an elephant doing tricks, or a killer whale doing whatever the trainer is asking it to do. It's more powerful. It's more wild. And we have to see it as just that. Again, no one can tame the tongue. Because of the fall, man has lost dominion over himself. Now, we're not saying, as the laziness in our flesh might cause us to think now, well, can't tame it, I don't have to worry about it. We can do all things through Christ. This is not an excuse to live with an uncontrolled tongue. This is a description of the tongue saying, God can subdue this. However, you must be vigilant in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't treat it like any other animal that you can imagine. It is more wild, and you have to treat it as such. Next, James says, it is a restless evil. Middle of verse 8, those very words, it is a restless evil. It has a desire to speak forth. You know, when you're restless, you want to do something. Your mouth wants to say things. And as you mature in Christ, you're able to limit those things and not say those things that you just want to blurt out. The tongue is unruly. It's ungovernable. It's unstable. It's an instrument of wickedness. Finally, the end of verse 8, the last metaphor, full of deadly poison. Think of a snake. This tongue, it can kill. It can destroy people. Gossip, slander, unedifying words, lying, venting of anger. It really is amazing that we ever use our mouths for anything good. It's all God's grace. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 12:36, every careless word we use will be judged. This is indeed an impossible task apart from Christ. There is no hope apart from Christ as we think of trying to live with this thing that God put in our mouths to use for His glory, but is so difficult to deal with. So we see the importance of the tongue, the influence of the tongue, the iniquity of the tongue. Finally, beginning with verse 9, the inconsistency of the tongue. And again, James uses word pictures here to communicate his point. It really is like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing, you know? Verse 9, with it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. The word bless there is the Greek word eulogia, from which we get the word eulogy. It's speaking well of. And when you think of blessing, whether it's God or other people, you are using your mouth for the highest form of communication. And, middle of verse 9, here's the bad news. With it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. We invoke evil on other people. We pronounce damnation on them. And the problem with that is that each person with whom we interact, no matter who they are, no matter what their life is like, they have been created in the image of God. This is the reason we never talk against anybody. It's still true that they're made in the image of God. When we curse others, we're cursing somebody made in His image. The creation narrative gives us this account that God says, let us make man in what? In our image, He says. There's something about mankind, even apart from salvation, that causes us to respect others with our words. Again, lest we think that it's okay, that this is just a statement being made, James goes on in verse 10 and says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. This is not normal for the Christian. This doesn't fit with the Christian life. For the follower of God, there should be a consistency in character. There should be a pursuit of what we see in nature of like producing like. Our hearts should, if they're regenerate and they're following after God, should reveal themselves in the way we use our words. Now he communicates that beginning in verse 11 with some questions and some pictures. Two questions, three pictures. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? You know what's great about some portions of Scripture? They're just absolutely clear. We could ask anybody in this room who understands that sentence, what does this sentence mean? And they would understand that a fountain does not produce both fresh and bitter water. It just doesn't make sense. That's logical. That's clear. That's apparent. So the question is answered with the word no. Verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No. Can't be done. There has been order established by God, and that just is not the way it is supposed to be. Final picture. Not a question here, just a statement. The end of verse 12. Nor can salt water produce fresh. A clean heart produces clean speech. Unrighteous, wicked, sinful men speak unrighteous, wicked, sinful words. Renewed, good, by God's grace, people speak renewed and good words. So as we think of the taming of the tongue, James has given us much information about the tongue regarding its importance and its influence, its iniquity, and its inconsistency. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed every part of us, not just part of us, but every part, including this untamable, wild member in our bodies, our mouth. And he has not just saved our souls and left us alone. He has saved our souls and now gives grace that we might grow in that grace and become more like him. We might be sanctified. So there is hope. This is not a bleak passage. This is a reminder of the danger so that we'll be alert in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can grow, and we can use our tongues for the glory of God. So see your mouth, understand it, and be vigilant over it. The tongue is an instrument, a very powerful one, and it can be used by God for good. Make yourself available for that by God's grace. Your focus, as you look at the continuity between what's internal and what's external here, especially these last three verses, is on your heart. If you look at your words and you are dissatisfied with them, and you are convicted here and thinking, I want to grow in this area, it's not just your words that you focus on. You focus on the heart and ask God to change my heart. Help me to think differently of others. Help me to have a desire to speak differently to others. Make my heart softer, more edifying, and my thoughts will be changed, and then my words will flow from a heart that is more honoring to Christ. James is good to give us these direct words. He's good to give us all these pictures that no matter where we are in our pilgrimage with God, we can understand what he's saying. He's good to address us, not only those who originally read his letter, but even throughout these verses, using words like we and my brothers, because he identifies with us. And we can read it some 2,000 years later and know exactly what he's saying and understand by God's grace, we can grow in the use of our tongues. Let's pray together.